All right, we're continuing through our look at Abraham. I kind of slowed that so you couldn't tell whether I said Abram or Abraham. You know, that's kind of a little trickier because we're really talking about Abram at the moment. The name later gets changed to Abraham. And last week we talked about his rather ignoble experience in Egypt, which made him very rich. It was not particularly one of the high moral moments of the scripture, but we discussed the fact that Abram was considered righteous not because of his extreme moral virtue at all counts, but because he tried to listen to God. And that's, of course, the bottom line message that we all need to understand. Again, just to repeat, I'm not advocating immorality. Immorality has great pain accompanied with it one way or another, and certainly Abram, one way or another, experienced some sort of consequences of that action. We're not told what they were. But you don't violate the laws of God and come out unscathed. So, I'm not advocating immorality or careless behavior, certainly not lying or cheating or anything else, even though in Abram's case it seemed to work out pretty good for him. That's on the surface. But we do need to understand what happens next, because we're going to see some interesting events, and we're going to start to see what really does make up the character of Abraham. Because this next event, we start to see that which is deep within him is, and which is deep within us as we are touched by the Spirit of Christ, as we are possessed by the Holy Spirit, we see what does happen, that behavior does change, that decision making does get different than it otherwise would have been. I'm reminded of there's a book that we read many, many years ago called Rock of Freedom. It was actually in the children's department of Whittier Library. It was about the pilgrims. And it really was a book that was taken from the journal of William Bradford, who was, actually Danny should know who William Bradford is. He was the guy who was the founder of the Plymouth Colony, and just a few miles from your home. Think about that. Huh? Your ancestral home. The Plymouth Colony was an interesting place. If you read about what really went on, you know, we're all taught a lot in school about the pilgrims and all kinds of kind of glorified things about them. And the fact is, there's a lot of primary source history about what went on with the separatists, the pilgrims were the separatists. And what's interesting is that the separatists represented this relatively small group of believers in England. Remember, England was a Christian nation. I mean, the king considered himself the supreme head of the church, and people were required to be involved. The Church of England was thriving. But the problem was that there was a lot of talk, but not a lot of walk in the talk, and there's a small group of people who called themselves the separatists who chose not to go along with what was happening in the Church of England. And they met in barns and people's homes, small chapels in Highland Park, and they were the only group that's recorded to have been unwilling to sign a statement that the king at that time, King James, was the spiritual head of them. Just a small group of people. And they ended up getting a lot of persecution as a result. They went, many of you know the story, they went to the Netherlands where they had a little more religious freedom, but a lot more kind of, let's say, well, I guess I'll just call it immorality and and a lot of problems there within that culture. They didn't like the fact their kids were growing up with a different culture, and the solution was, let's go to America. That's what they did. But what's interesting, the reason I bring up that story is it was a relatively small group of people who were not particularly that spiritual. When you read the stories, you read what went on, I've got a number of books that I've been reading over the last several years, primary sources that we picked up in visiting the New England area of what was going on there. And people were not spiritual giants, as we would like to make them out to be. They were just people going along, struggling, trying to get their crops to grow, trying to figure out how to get along with raunchy neighbor so-and-so, and how to somehow keep their marriages in order. They didn't even have a pastor for years and years. They had people kind of filling in, and each time they got a pastor from England, the guy would turn out to be corrupt. Oddly enough, read the histories, they're right there. It's interesting. It was just that it was a tough time. Well, why do we go into that? Because spirituality, the relationship to God, you know, I think if there weren't out a thing today that we Christians in America had to sign some statement that was non-biblical, but kind of sounded okay, you probably would find an interesting cross-section of those who would say, I'm not signing that. And within the cross-section of those who'd say, I'm not signing it, you'd find people that have all kinds of behavior problems. All kinds of problems. But they would have enough of a strength of relationship with Christ that they'd say, no, I'm not going there. I can't do that. And you would have a lot of people who seem to be the superstars, who seem to have it all together, who would sign in a minute. If the issue is a relationship to God, not all the other details. Okay, well, that's what we talked about last week. In a nutshell, there's a little summary. Well, what happens next? What we start to see in chapter 13, Abram and Lot. Now, Abram's left Egypt. Of course, Lot was with him. He was part of the family group there. They make their way back up to where he had been before, around the Bethel area, and pitched this tent, and they started having problems. And verse 5 of chapter 13, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to remain together. Now remember, how did those possessions get great? Well, they'd been given a lot of stuff down in Egypt, right, as a result of this kind of illicit situation of Sarah being in the harem of Pharaoh. That's ugly, but okay, that's the way it was. Well, here's one of the consequences. They had so much, they had to separate off. They had to split up. Too much stuff to maintain. It's kind of interesting, you know. Jesus made it real clear that it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to lay up a lot of treasures here on earth. And of course, that's something that they run into. Well, their herdsmen were having trouble. It says there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then they talked about some other things. So Abram, verse 8, Abram says to Lot, look, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. Okay, they were, you know, they were brothers, of course, in a family sense. They were actually nephew and uncle. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. If to the right, I'll go to the left. Okay, well, that was a nice gesture on his part. In other words, Abram is saying, all right, look, this is getting too much. We can't handle this anymore. You figure out where you want to go, and I'll go the other area, which was big of him. Again, when you read between the lines, and, you know, we don't like to do this too much, but this is, you know, I'm not confident. In fact, we'll see as things unfold, ultimately the decision that Lot will make will lead to the destruction of his family. And it's important to understand that. That's not to say that Abram's being big here, but it's not necessarily a good thing. what's going to happen. In fact, it isn't a good thing because the choices that Lot makes are very, very dangerous, very damaging. And again, kind of interesting, is this a consequence of getting too rich down in Egypt in an inappropriate way? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say it that way. But boy, it sure is hard to deny. Well, what happened? So, Lot, of course. Now, Lot, we just learned a little bit about Lot's character right here. Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw all the valley of the Jordan. Right? The Jordan River. There it is. And you'd see the trees. You see all the greenery, all the stuff there, because it's a river, you know. You got it watering the area and a very fertile valley. He says it, and that's what he says. It was well watered everywhere. And this was before the Lord. This was before the Lord, this little in parentheses, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So this was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Egypt at that time, at least, was very fertile. And around the Nile River, it is a very fertile land. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Lot journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities, notice this, in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as, and now there should be some kind of sinister music in the background, Sodom, whose name lives on in some parts of our valley. Anyway, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, I'm in verse 14, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For the land, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Here's the third communication that God has with Abram that's recorded here in the book of Genesis. There it is. That's a promise again. God continues to reaffirm his commitment to Abram. He doesn't reaffirm Abram's commitment to him. He reaffirms his commitment to Abram. That's important because that's what holds all of us, God's commitment to us. He's going to give this land to his descendants forever. And this is quoted in the many, many times as we move on. In fact, I'll go on. It says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, or Hebron, I guess is the way it's pronounced. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, so what do we have here? Lot's making a bad choice. He wants the bright lights. He wants to be near the cities. That's what it says. He wants to go by the cities. The cities were apparently, at least especially Sodom and Gomorrah, the real going cities, the raucous cities, lots of lights, lots of hotels, you know, slot machines, the cities were an attraction to him, just like they would be to anybody. And that's where he turns his eyes. Abraham doesn't. It's a simple act. And that simple act, God is blessing today as well. Turns out that he talks about the seeds, the seed. I will give this land, the land which you see, I'll give it to you and your descendants forever. When you, that in that area, in Hebron, to the south, and Bethel to the north, both one south of Jerusalem, one north of Jerusalem, and those were a couple of the higher hills. So you can imagine Abram must have been standing on the hill there. God must have taken him to some place where he could see around, have quite a vantage point of what what was there. Remember, Israel is only about 50 miles wide. I mean, it's a real narrow place. It's about I don't know how long it is, 300 miles long or something like that. It's really small. I was talking to a fellow who lives there the other day. He's a Jewish fellow, lives on a kibbutz, and is a brother of my business partner. And he he says it's kind of like a California condensed. Just kind of condensed down to about a third the size. I thought that was kind of an interesting analogy. So the climate's very similar, a lot of things kind of similar about it. So Abram can see, you know, I mean, shoot, we can see long distance today. It's magnificent. You can probably see 50 miles, you know, if you get in the right place. It's just beautiful. So he can see, he sees these long distances. God says, I'm giving this to you. Was it because of his choice? Was it because he chose to be selfless? Let Lot have first dibs, you know? No, God had already promised Abram. What was happening, it was working out. It was unfolding as God had known from the beginning it would unfold. And the promise that he's giving would be fulfilled ultimately through Jesus Christ. We're told very clearly, in fact, actually, there's probably even, if you look at your cross-references, verse 15, verse 16, yeah, he doesn't give the reference. But he talks about giving the in the New Testament, in several places, actually, we have the identification of the seed that he's referring to here as not just the seed of Isaac. Okay, Isaac's going to come along, and that's going to be great. And Isaac will produce Jacob, and that'll be great. He'll produce the 12 tribes of Israel, and they'll go along, and that the rest is history. However, the real seed that he's talking about is the seed of meaning Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the ultimate offspring of the nation, of the family of Abram. The gift to the world, if you will. Through whom all of us come to the relationship with God that makes us also descendants of Abraham. But descendants not in a fleshly way, but in a spiritual way, which is a more important heritage. So what he's saying here is not simple. And I mean, it's simple in words, and it's a simple little story. But the implications are eternal. The implications are so vast that Abram could never have even imagined what was going on. What a simple story. And what a simple act of kindness, really, from Abram. Even though, again, as we mentioned before, the whole issue that precipitated this split up may not have been something that God was had intended, or let's put it this way, what God had would have blessed. It was more of the result of some things that probably got out of control from a human sense. God knew it was going to happen, but it got out of control. But out of that anyway, nevertheless, God was not deterred. You know, this happens to us as human beings all the time. It is so easy for us to make a mess out of what God has given us. In fact, for the most part, we do that. You know, I came to the conclusion some years ago that no matter how inspired something is, how wonderfully inspired something is, we human beings will find a way to muck it up. We'll find a way. You know, you look at almost any church, almost any denomination, almost any movement, almost any little ministry, and even if it was supernaturally and obviously supernaturally established from the very beginning, we human beings will inevitably find a way to corrupt it. Now, that may seem a little bit dismal. may seem a little depressing, but it's not. Because what happens is when we tend to corrupt something, whatever it is, and it falls apart, what it does is drive us back to the only one that we can depend on, and that is Christ. I felt that way in the Harvester Day School some years ago. We had the Harvester Day School. Some of you remember it. Some of you involved. A couple of you actually attended. A few here and there. And I think in many ways some very blessed things that we started with. But ultimately, you know, after many years, it collapsed. It just plain collapsed. And it collapsed because of human nature. We human beings were not able to sustain it. Now, probably God hadn't given us the grace to handle it or something like that. We can put any kind of spin on it. But the fact is that people started to get a little, some of the men were flaking out and not paying attention to their responsibilities as fathers in their homes. Some of the women were starting to get a little overprotective of their own children. And it was kind of difficult when you're kind of teaching each other's children to have somebody a little overprotective of their own, because it starts to get conflict. And so conflict was brewing. Some of the things were happening that made it so it wasn't going to work anymore. And it stopped working. It stopped. And when it stopped, there were some of the families involved that really had some enormous difficulty. And I had several conversations with some of those who were directly involved. And from their own admission, they said, you know, we started to put our weight on the persistence of this thing that God had done. We started to put our weight on the school and that situation, and instead of putting our weight on Christ. I think that was really important. I believe that when God did dissolve it, and when it dissolved, I don't know if I can say God dissolved it or people dissolved it, but when it dissolved, it forced some choices. And some weathered the choices very well. The choice was very simple, and that is, are we going to follow Christ? Are we going to kind of do our own thing? Without the Harvester Day School, did that take away the presence of Christ in someone's life? No way. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing whatsoever. We're taught that again and again. But for some, the weight had been on it. It's easy for us as human beings, and I think certainly we've experienced that here in the mission, to be quite candid. You know, my father was a great teacher, I think, great Bible teacher and a great shepherd. And it was it's very easy, very easy for one to put their weight on him rather than on Christ. And for many of us, he provided a great deal of strength, a great deal of stability. Well, the Lord took him, as was inevitable. In fact, actually, he gave him to us much longer than I expected, to be honest with you. For many of us, I think that was true. It would be easy. It's actually a testimony to the consistency of the message that my father felt compelled to give, and that was a message of what does the Scripture say. When the Lord took him, all of us needed to recognize that our dependency is only on Christ. And I think we have. And that's been good. And part of God's plan, and part of the way God does things. God is the one in control, and that seems to be what he's saying right here to Abram. He is the one that's doing things. And the message that we have with in studying about Abram is the message that God's the one who's calling the shots. God is the one who's taking Abram. God is the one who took the what you might call the shambles of what had happened in Egypt. And he is going to build what needs to be built from them. I've often seen, felt that, or seen myself coming before God with, it's kind of like when I was a kid, I used to like to take apart watches. I just had this thing. I like to take apart watches. And had a few little watches, and I'd take them apart. And of course, I they never work again, right? And so often, you got this little thing. So often, I wouldn't be able to put them back together at all. And so many times, I felt myself standing there before God with my little shoebox of parts, saying, God, I took apart my life, and I don't know how to put it together. I think that's an image of life that the Scripture teaches us, is the image that God responds to with grace, with comfort, and restoration. He will continue to work His purposes here. Abram messed up in Egypt. God is going to work out His purposes anyway. Well, we're going to see some more things coming, some more ways in which God's purposes get distilled through Abram. And we want to just kind of take it to a point, and then we'll have to cover more next time. But the turns out that as Lot is living down in Sodom, there's a number of, a war happens. And this war is between a group of kings. At that time, kings were just guys. It was a very feudal system. A king often just had a relatively small domain. Abram probably would have been considered a king. He had an entourage that was, at this point, probably about 1,000 people thereabouts in his kind of domain. Again, they were still living a Bedouin type lifestyle, although probably rather, somewhat luxurious in many ways. But there still were some kings around, and it says in the days of, chapter 14, verse 1, it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these came as allies to the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. Now, the Valley of Siddim apparently was a large valley there around the Jordan River. Well, it turns out that Sodom and Gomorrah had apparently been conquered sometime earlier by this king with the long name Chedorlaomer, and they decided not to pay tribute to him anymore, and he didn't like that. And so he says, I'm going to come attack. He gets some of his buddies together. They form an army, and they come and wage war. Now, they didn't just wage war with this group, but they also had gone around marauding throughout that whole area, destroying and all. That's interesting because one of these, the name Amraphel, is probably Hammurabi. That's the. It turns out that the Hebrew name Amraphel is very similar in characters to Hammurabi, and so the tradition is that this is probably the same guy. Hammurabi's famous for Hammurabi's Code, which in the Louvre, I don't know if any of you have seen it, in the Louvre there's this 8-foot obelisk type thing. It's this black, a real dark, hardened rock. I don't know what kind of rock it is, but it's real polished and nice, and it has inscribed in it Hammurabi's Code. Which is I don't know, several thousand words. I mean, it's huge, and very sophisticated code. It's about as long as one of the books of the scripture. I mean, it's a long writing. It's all in this big thing. Well, this is probably the same Hammurabi. It's kind of interesting to see the tie-in there. And he was around 2000 BC, which is when Abraham was roaming about. So that's the tradition. Well, this guy apparently had some allies, and they were making war. And when they made war, they actually made war with Sodom and Gomorrah in this valley. And it says, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. So apparently their armies got bogged down in these tar pits somewhere down in that area and lost a lot of them. This is when they were fleeing, so they already were losing, right? And it says, a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, and Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Exhel, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So Abram had made some friends there in the area. They had some allegiances. They would agree to defend each other. And you had to be defended at that time because things were pretty bad. It was kind of like the Wild West. In the old Wild West, if you were a farmer out in the middle of nowhere, you never knew what band of hombres were going to come through and wreak havoc. Law was not very well executed at that time. People tended to move to cities or move around cities for the sake of that kind of common protection, just as any of us. You know, if you have a house out in the middle of nowhere, some people get kind of scared, right? Because of that. There's some protection in numbers. And so Abram apparently made some agreements. He wasn't living close to any cities, per se, but he had some alliances with some of his neighbors. And so they took... Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, and he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. His trained men, they already had an army. They knew how to fight. And he took these 318 plus the allies, and they went, and apparently it says he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions and also the women and the people. So we get this interesting story. And next week we'll talk a little bit more about what happens, because he's going to run into a guy named Melchizedek about whom chapters 5 through 10 of the book of Hebrews are about. So there's a lot to talk about there. But the real issue is that, now we see a little different side of Abram. We see a different side. He had some problems. He had some problems before, made some bad decisions, but going along. The guy's trying to do. He's just trying to do what's right. He's trying to follow God. God is going to honor the whole scene. God is in control. Lot messed up. The consequence of Lot going to Sodom, not only is it this thing that we're going to read about in a few chapters of the whole, Sodom and Gomorrah and the pillar of salt, there's some pretty ugly things there. But he also gets caught in the midst of this whole battle and gets taken captive. Who knows what happened to him when he's in captivity for that short time. But God sends Abram because he's going to rescue him. He's going to make sure some things happen, the things are right. I don't know why God has set it up this way. I don't know why he kind of guided Abraham through things exactly as he did. One thing about the Old Testament is that it is such a contemporary history. Because when you look at it, it's really no different than what we've been doing for centuries. It's the same old thing. You got some power people here that are making some alliances, and they go against another group of power people, and you know, and there's always the thing, whose side are you on? And it's just human nature. And what we've shown here is human nature that is not pleasant, not pretty at all. It's got to be dealt with in many ways. But in the midst of it all, God persists in assuring that His people are protected, that His people, that what His purposes are wrought out. And that's, of course, what He does with Abram.